Well, a pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be assembled with the saints. And if you're visiting with us, we're very happy that you're here this morning. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word this morning. This year, our congregation is working under a theme of, I will do more in 2024. And today I'm bringing a third lesson on a topic of which I have called Build on the Rock. And we will be looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which has many practical truths and important teachings of Jesus, which we need to understand. Today we're going to be finishing chapter 5, and we'll be starting in that text in verse 33. I would remind you that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 24, Jesus says that the wise are those who hear these words of mine and act on them. Just hearing the truth and knowing what Jesus has said is never enough. We must act upon what he has taught. These things must become a part of our life, part of our thinking, and part of our conduct. These are things that we can do more of this year, as we are seeking to grow in our faith. If I do not act on these things, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we are like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So let's examine the text together. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. As he has in several of these things in this portion of the sermon, he says, you have heard that it was said, or you have heard that the ancients were told. He's addressing some of the teaching that the people of this time had heard, which was full of the Pharisees' perversions and traditions and errors. And this starts back in verse 21, in the midst of the teaching to the people that they had heard, saying on, he's telling them what the error is and giving a correction for their understanding. Now, the New American Standard Translation, which I was reading from, uses the word vows in this text. Most of our English translations have vows or oaths or sworn or swear in this passage. What's under consideration here is the Greek word that means something that's been pledged or promised with an oath. Now, the concept of a vow is very strong in the old law, in the law of Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and in verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, and he shall do all that he has promised, all that proceeds out of his mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, and in verse 21, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, Scripture says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Now, what the people were being taught that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5 is that you shall not make false vows to the Lord. The King James there says that you should not forswear thyself. This is not a quote from any one passage in the Old Testament. It comes from a few statements like those I have just read, or others, such as Leviticus 19 and 12, that says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your Lord God. I am the Lord." The Pharisees, in their teaching, made a difference between a binding and a non-binding oath. The difference was whether the name of God was somehow involved in the oath. If God's name was not involved in the oath, then you weren't bound to it. Look at the example then in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes upon the Pharisees, 8 different ones. We're not going to look at all of those, but I want you to look with me beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." The tradition of the Pharisees was an entire list of oaths. And the strength of the oath would indicate how truthful you were being when you said it and made the promise. There was no commitment to honesty, truthfulness, or loving a neighbor in how you might say something to them. Jesus is attacking that blunt concept in Matthew 5, in verse 34. He says, "Make no oath at all." He's condemning the deception of lies that are associated with vows and swearing. He teaches there is nothing that they swear by that is not tied to God. By heaven, because it is the throne of God. By earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. For Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. Even by your own head, you can't make one hair white or black. God's the one who created you. Jesus makes it clear that every word we say before God, he hears all that we say. Therefore, we are subject to the judgment of God in all that we say. Jesus teaches about this in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 36. Matthew 12 and 36, he says, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of the judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So Jesus concludes this teaching in Matthew 5 and verse 37 by saying, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Anything beyond that is evil. So the yes or the no puts us under obligation to teach the truth just as surely as if we had made an oath about it. It's interesting to see in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 16, it says that men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. People still do that today. But the context of Hebrews in this chapter tells us that God made a promise to Abraham and swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Again, that's in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the swear by God was not to commit God to speaking the truth, because God cannot lie. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The oath that God gave was to give an assurance to Abraham. But he wasn't denying the truth that he was speaking or affirming that truth. He was trying to encourage Abraham. God's going to hold us accountable for all of our words. We have to be those who are honest in all that we say. Colossians 3 and verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And then a little later in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, it tells us that we're to lay aside falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. There is no place for oaths and swearing. That's the teaching of Jesus. Now, returning to Matthew chapter 5, let's look at the next section that Jesus teaches about. I think he's teaching about personal righteousness through much of this passage. In verse 38 of Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now the people heard the spiritual leaders teaching an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's very much the teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And in verse 19, it says, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and you will never again do such a thing, never do such an evil thing amongst you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That was the way God intended it under the law of Moses. By purging the evil, the rest will be afraid to do such evil. These instructions were an incentive for the wicked to do what God says is right. Now, the law of Moses indicates that the punishments were not at the hand of the victim. You can see that in Exodus 21 and verse 22. God said, he shall pay as the judges determine. It was always according to the judges. The victim never had the right to exact the punishment. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Levitical priests in the time of Christ saw in the old law how it governed the amount of retribution to be exacted on some particular injury done. And they seem to have turned it into a right for your own vengeance upon the adversary. They saw an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in verse 38 as a reason for personal vengeance. Jesus says, in contrast, in Matthew 5:39, do not resist an evil person. Some have taken this to mean that a Christian must be a pacifist, that they could never serve in the military or the police force. They believe no Christian should be involved in resisting evil. Many would similarly say a person's not to defend themselves. But the greater context of Matthew 5 and other teachings in the New Testament would disagree with that view. From the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has been speaking of personal application of the truth. In verse 21 of Matthew 5, don't murder or hate. In verse 27, don't commit adultery, even in your heart. In verse 31, don't divorce except for unchastity. Verse 33, don't make oaths. In the same way, we're to consider our personal attitudes and feelings in regard to retribution, how we respond to evil. Now, Romans chapter 12 has a lot of teaching on this, and I want to look at just a couple of phrases in that text with you for just a moment. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14 sounds very similar to the teaching of Jesus, which is not a surprise. Romans 12 and 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In Romans 12, 17, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In verse 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I would also have you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're a little more familiar with. That passage says that we're not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Do not resist an evil person, Jesus says. And that sounds absolute, but Jesus is referring to private retaliation. That's what I think the context is about. We cannot take our own vengeance because vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Justice in the courts of our lands is taught very clearly in Romans chapter 13 in the first seven verses, where it says God has given the power of the sword to the government to inflict upon those who are doing evil. It's not in the hand of the individual. Now, returning to Matthew 5, Jesus gives us three examples, I think, to help our understanding of this. He says in verse 39, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. The slap in the face is offensive. It's an insulting backhand kind of thing, intended to be an insult, and is reviled by those who are struck. It's easy to see this in Scripture, how Christians will be insulted and reviled as believers. Personal vengeance and retribution, that's the wrong response. It's the wrong attitude. Turning the other cheek, figuratively, literally, would be leaving the retribution, leaving the vengeance to God. That's what I believe Jesus is trying to help us see. In Matthew 5 and verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have the coat also. And I think this is speaking perhaps of a civil injustice. Perhaps something that's been awarded by the court. And we see the instructions about personal sacrifice. If they're awarded my shirt as a payment, I'm to give them my coat also. Even though Jewish law saw this outer garment as an inalienable possession from Exodus 22, Jesus teaches we need to be ready to abandon our civil rights. Paul enlarges on this, I think, in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 7, saying that we are not to enter into litigation against fellow saints, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not just abandon your civil rights and leave it to God? Which I think is the same thing Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5. Then in verse 41 of our text, he says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Well, that sounds really weird to us. What in the world is he talking about here? Going a mile is a reference to a Roman law and practice of commandeering civilians to help with labor. Their armies would march for miles and miles and miles along the roads that they traveled. And they had more gear than they could carry. So they would commandeer a person, you've got to carry this for a mile. And they'd commandeer the next person, you've got to carry this a mile. And that's how they got everything where they needed to go. That was the law, to go a mile. You'll recall, as the Roman soldiers were coming out of Jerusalem, taking Jesus to the cross, or to his death, he was bearing his cross and was weakened. And so Matthew 27 and verse 32 says, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. He was required to go the mile because they had told him to. That's what this is referring to. Most Jews hated the Romans for their occupation of the land and subjugation and rule over them, and they looked at the forced mile with great revulsion. But rather than be personally insulted, Jesus says, double the distance. Do more than what others expect. It's about personal righteousness, our attitude in the midst of these things that we would want to get retribution for. Verse 42 of the text, he says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, does this then mean that a Christian must give to every beggar on every street corner every time they ask me? Surely not. For that would deny the father's responsibility to care for his own, such as found in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Bankruptcy would be the natural conclusion for all of us from this text, if that's the meaning. Because the professional beggar is going to keep asking no matter how much you give them, because they keep getting. So they keep asking. Jesus is teaching a principle of not withholding benevolence from the needy, even if they are an enemy. It's not the typical attitude most people have. Most people would likely bristle just to read this verse. I believe this teaching of Jesus, beginning in verse 33 down through here, requires us to have and demonstrate great strength. Striking back when we are struck takes strength. Not striking back when you're struck takes more strength of character. We're forced to pay the penalty when the court finds us guilty, and it takes character to agree with the court and give more than is required. Jesus is telling us that it takes strength to go the first mile, and it takes a strength of character to go the second mile. The circle of violence and personal retribution is broken when we do these kinds of things. This is taught in other places as well. Romans 12 and 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We must pay attention to our own attitudes in the midst of difficulties. Finally, in Matthew chapter 5, let's look at the third principle Jesus teaches here as we finish out the chapter. Beginning in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What the people had heard being taught was that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor is found in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Hate your neighbor is nowhere in Scripture. But that's what the people were hearing. The Pharisees had interpreted the law to say something it did not say. They took the word neighbor to be exclusive, to only love your neighbor and therefore hate your enemy. The Pharisees lived by what they taught. In verse 46 and 7, it's obvious they loved those who loved them, and they only greeted their brothers. And that's very true. The Pharisees took it to such extremes that if you even accidentally bumped against someone in the marketplace who was a known sinner, then you were defiled and you had to go and ceremonially clean yourself before you could even pray. They wouldn't give greetings. We must not stoop to the low standards of the society that we live in, but rather we need to pattern ourselves after the Father. We live in a society that many times practices economic partiality. Some are shunned because they make too little or they make too much. Racial segregation still exists, as does political segregation. We see differences based on education or whether a person is successful or talented. We in America practice a similar concept of giving a greeting to those who love us. And that's wrong. It's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not being like Christ in any way. While suffering in agony on the cross, Jesus says in Luke 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He expressed love for those who hated him, and he prayed for them in the midst of his agony. How can we think that our attitudes will please God when we don't love as even Jesus loved God? But Jesus says our standard of love is the Father. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. And let me remind you of a few verses here that deal with this subject. 1 John 4, and beginning in verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another." God did what was best for us in sending His Son to die on a cross for our sin. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." That's absolutely true. So if we're going to love like the Father loves, we have to act first, not waiting on someone else to respond or push us into an act of love. We need to show love because that's what God did. Frequently, that's going to require exertion of our resources. It may even cost us something financially, but we need to be willing to act. Love, even to enemies, is a character trait of God. A parallel to Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is found in Luke chapter 6. And in verse 35 of Luke 6, it says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." God's love is forgiving, repeatedly forgiving. And we should all say how all praise belongs to God for that. And so should our love. God forgives us over and over when we repent. And so should we. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I do not say up to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." We need to be willing to love, understanding at times we will be hurt by betrayal and rejection of our love, sometimes even by saints. The attitude of the Christian is not the same as the attitude of the world. The world is nothing like what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. In fact, I think we could argue that the world operates on a directly opposite attitude of what Jesus says in Matthew. And the Christian should stand out as distinctive and unique in our relationships with others. They might not understand our motives, but Jesus says we need to have these proper attitudes of a disciple. So I ask, are we acting on these words of Jesus? Do we make oaths and swear oaths? Or do we let our yes be yes and our no, no? Because he says anything beyond that is of evil. Are we personally righteous in our conduct with others? Not resisting evil, but letting the good overcome the evil, giving to the one who asks of us? Is that how we act? Do we love like the Father loves us? 1 John 3 and 18 says, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Perhaps in your heart you see there is a need to repent, to decide to change your mind, to not continue in the way that you have been going. Perhaps you see sin in your life and that you've not been acting on these things that Jesus teaches that we've looked at this morning. Maybe your sin is a violation of other scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance." Now, John the Baptist makes a point in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 that we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul makes that same truth brought out in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, that all men should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If you're a Christian, knowing there's sin in your life, you need to repent, changing your mind, and seeking God's forgiveness and prayer in accordance with Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. But then we have to make changes in the way we walk in this life, changes in our behavior. We must walk in righteousness. In the words of Jesus, we must act upon what he has taught. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you see that there's a need to repent in your life, I would say that is great. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you see the need to make changes in your life, then you need to keep learning what God has said about how to please him. Forgiveness of sin is promised to us from God. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "In love the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." And in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Well, how does that blood of Christ and that forgiveness come to us? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, "To repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin." Jesus even tells us in John 3 and verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Will you act upon what Jesus has said. If you desire to respond to God's invitation, it is before you now. Let's stand and sing and encourage you to come forward.